Well, now I direct your attention, and hopefully we'll be able to cultivate some interest in what is stated in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where we have these words of the apostle when he writes to those who are the Lord's and says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Professor Tolerance, a lecturer in social harmony at the Academy of Foreign Relations and Affairs, argues in his latest book titled Animal Rights for the free movement of all creatures without restriction. This particular book is co-authored with a doctor I love all, an expert in legal matters, and they both make a powerful argument against discrimination, and they are strongly supportive of a recent case which has been held in the High Court, referred to as Wolf versus Ram. Wolf, a spokesman for his species, as well as Fox and others who have been referred to prejudicially as predators, took issue with several discriminating and politically incorrect sentiments expressed by a Mr. Ram, who, as a highly respected member of a mob of sheep, have professed strongly about the proposed removal of fences and guard dogs designed to safeguard the flock. Anti-discriminatory laws have been proposed by Tolerance and Lovell, and all screening and scanning devices made to expose wolves in sheep's clothing are seen actually to be infringements of a person's privacy and are to be done away with. These proposals, as you may well understand, are seen as a threat to law-abiding members of society who feel their right to free speech and the right to distinguish between truth and falsehood is being gradually eroded by the likes of Professor Tolerance and also Dr. Lovell. The counsel for the defense, who is the eloquent John Boanerges, who with his brother James happened to be known as Sons of Thunder, sent a letter to the threatened community in which these words that I have referred to at the beginning are to be found, when he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And the false prophet is not simply one who is to be found within the church, but is everywhere globally, universally present in the society in which we find ourselves today, spreading a message, stating through media, making use of song and entertainment and drama, that which will communicate a word that is going to undermine the very word that you and I are entrusted with. We have the tendency to imagine that false prophets are in the church and not outside. False prophets are to be found in all places at all times, and we therefore need to be very careful as to what we listen to, because there are those who want to remove the fences, who want to remove the hedges, who want to push back, as it were, the boundaries, etc., and open up everything to anybody and everybody, every idea, every opinion, every philosophy, and so on and so forth, in the name of compassion, in the name of charity, in the name of tolerance, in the name of mutual respect, and as a way of opposing any judgments passed, any discrimination or discernment being exercised. And we, as God's people, have a task and a responsibility to act against that. Because, as it is written, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's not saying here that many false prophets have come into the church. We're not denying that that is the case, but that many false prophets have actually gone out into the world. Now, when you look at the text, there are certain observations that can be made. So when we read our Bibles, we need to pause a little as we read the various sentences, as we break it down into phrases and also into words, and give consideration to the details of a statement that is being made. And it's important for us, therefore, to have maybe a notebook and a pencil by our side, or to do some underlining or highlighting. I don't know about you, but for some strange reason, it has some kind of a psychological effect upon me. If I underline something or highlight something, it's as if it's enforcing again in my mind the truth that I am actually reading. So whilst we recognize how important the scriptures are to us, and they are to be regarded in a very sort of respectful manner, there may well be a place for a Bible that we have that becomes our study Bible in particular, that we can actually write alongside the text in the columns that are provided very often, some note, or to take a notebook itself and then put down several thoughts as we put questions to the scriptures. Who said this? To whom was it said? When was it said? Where was it said? Why was it said? Those kind of very basic and simple questions. Because the danger is that we can rush over the text in an effort to get it done and out of the way so that we can really then deal with the main concerns of daily life. I have to get the children off to school. I need to catch this particular bus. There are a lot of things that are required doing today, let alone appointments that I have to keep, etc. And so let's deal with it now. And we read it very rapidly, very quickly. What did you get out of your Bible today? And a lot of people will shake their heads and say, well, let me just think for a moment. I read, where was I reading this morning? I was reading in Exodus. And it was, let me see where we get to. Yeah, it's chapter 15, I think it was, somewhere around there, you know. And what did you get from it? Let me see, I'm going to shake my head and think about what did I get from it. And we don't know very often what we got from it. And we get nothing out of it because we put nothing into it. And we think that we can just simply get things as if we're going to have flashes of illumination and flashes of inspiration. And we wonder sometimes why it is that other people appear to be light years ahead of us in their knowledge of the Bible, and we are somehow dragging behind and trying to catch up. Well, very often we don't spend the time, and we don't really give the time that we should, So you'll notice here then, as we come to this first verse, looking at one or two places, there is some charitable counsel which is being given. I say charitable because John the Divine, the apostle of love, is certainly very affectionate and very endearing in the way in which he communicates to these fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord who are facing false teaching and false practices. And he clearly esteems them high enough to actually address them as beloved, or maybe as friends. You will find that some versions actually use friends in preference to beloved. If you look at Romans 12 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul in that place uses the same terminology when he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Again, if you go forward a few pages, and this time into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And the same word, the same term, is used by the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 6 and verse 9. You'll find that it is used by James in his first chapter and also by Peter. So it is not a term that is by any means known only to John or used by John. It's used by all of them because this is a fraternity of love. And there is this mutual concern that they have for each other, and they address one another in an affectionate way, and they say, beloved. And that's how it begins here. It is not an act of charity or love to hide the truth or to conceal facts or to cover over some of the unpleasant things of life with a cloak of niceness and politeness. And we will find in a moment that whilst he addresses them in a very charitable way, he's not going to be very charitable towards those that are false prophets. So there is a sense in which we do discriminate, we make distinctions, and whilst it is proper for us to show love towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we are not therefore to expect that that love, that same kind of love, that same kind of concern, is going to be shown towards the false prophet, the false teacher. They are to be exposed. And that is a loving thing to do in the interest of the flock, in the interest of the sheep. So we will, contrary to those who advocate political correctness, etc., we will be exercising judgment. We will be judicious. We will be prudent. We will be wise. We will be discerning. We will be discriminating. And we will not hesitate, when it is called for, to pass judgment. So you and I should not be browbeaten into thinking that it's contrary to the notion of compassion and charity to pass judgment. We do that because we have a moral, spiritual obligation and duty to do that, lest the sheep be endangered. When we are compassionate, then we reserve particularly that compassion for the beloved, for the members of the body of Christ, which is not, again, to say we don't love our neighbor, and our neighbor may be an atheist, our neighbor may be a Hindu, Buddhist, or just a secularist, a materialist who lives only for the things of this world. But there is a particular affection that draws us and attracts us to the people of God. So here it is, he begins, beloved. That's a note of charity, of endearment, and of affection. And then you will notice that when he gives counsel, this counsel is very concise. It's very much to the point. There's no beating around the bush. He says quite clearly, do not believe every spirit. And so here we have a short, sharp, and succinct statement that is being made. I mean, John is not writing a commentary. He is not elaborating on these words as if he was a commentator like modern commentators or commentators in the past, and they want to tell us what the Hebrew means and what the Greek means, and they want to tell us about the context, etc., like that. He's writing a letter. And in this letter, he expects these people to think with their minds, to use their minds, to use that faculty, and ask themselves these questions. Well, what does he mean when he says, do not believe every spirit? What does that mean to you and to me? And when this is written, it is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that God the Holy Spirit, presiding today within the community of those who believe, would have us to think about that as a body of people here in Rosmoyne, small though we are, and it's as if the Lord our God himself is present, or let's say even the Apostle John is present, and he's saying, my beloved, to you, though you are small in number, my directive that I'm giving right now is this, that you do not believe every spirit. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's telling us not to be gullible. Some of us, more than others, probably are inclined to be a little gullible and a little naive, simple-minded, unsuspicious, when in fact there is a place for holy and healthy skepticism which will sink rather than being taken in. And so we ought not, as it were, to be taken in by every charmer who may stand before us, by all who eloquently and with some skill in oratory communicate in such a way that we think, my, that is great. And what we really think is great is the way in which they've been able to illustrate, make use of a story, being able to communicate, and so as to get us on the edge of our seats. And we think that these popular speakers, etc., then they really are those that should be listened to. And after all, they're quoting from the Bible. So never forget anyway that the devil quotes from the Bible as well. And when it suits him, he can use a text to his own advantage. It appears to be that way at the beginning. We ourselves can be taken in by the piety of the language that is being used. Well, here John is saying, do not believe every spirit. Don't be a sucker. Don't be a fool swept off your feet by charismatic teachers. And I'm not talking about the charismatics. I'm talking about those who display, as it were, a certain charm which oozes from them. They beam and they smile and they know how to make choice of words, and they are clever tricksters with them. When the apostle was writing to the church in Galatia, he says to them, or he addresses them in this way, O foolish Galatians. Now, I don't know what you would think of me if one of these days I simply said, you know, you are a bunch of fools. The likelihood is that it will be an easy way to empty the church altogether, and you would storm out and you would say, there's no way in the world I'm going to take it from him. That's not the way that we should be addressed at all. Well, I'm not about to start to actually use that kind of language, though I think there are appropriate times when it can be well used. But certainly the Apostle Paul, he didn't hold back when there was something at stake which was very urgent to be defended and to be protected. And that was the gospel itself. And so he addresses the churches in Galatia, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has beguiled you? Mesmerized you, hypnotized you, so that you really have been taken in. This gospel that was preached and which you accepted, you are now turning away from, and very rapidly. And I'm surprised by this, that with such haste you are abandoning what was first of all delivered unto you. And I want you to know that even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Let the curse of God fall upon that person. That's how important this matter was, how urgent the apostle felt about this. And so he addresses these people in Galatia and says, you're foolish, you're gullible, you're naive, you have been taken in. The counsel that we have by John is, do not believe every spirit. So there are a couple of things to begin with. You have this charitable counsel, beloved. Then you have this very concise, to the point counsel, do not believe every spirit. And then thirdly, this is a very concrete counsel. It is that which will lend considerable weight, place a foundation beneath our feet when he says, but test the spirits. When we talk about concrete counsel, in this sense, it's not sort of mixing up concrete and pouring it in for the foundations, as it were, but it's that which holds something together. And it's very correct and very definite. And he says, test the spirits. And John gives clear directions as to what is needed to be done. Something has to be put to the test. It has to be examined. The ESV version in the Gospel of Luke interprets this word differently with respect to test. It doesn't use the word test, it uses the word interpret. And the King James Version uses the word discern or to try in another place or two. So sometimes you find that there is a word, but it has different shades of meaning. And how it is interpreted in one place is slightly changed or altered in another place. But it's the same word, and it's conveying some other aspect of the truth here. So here's this concrete counsel. And you see, when you read the scriptures, therefore, and you wonder what's in the Bible, you already discover that there are two or three things in this very first verse. There is this charitable counsel, beloved. There is this very sort of concise, to the point counsel, do not believe every spirit. Listen to this. And it's very sort of concrete, and that which is going to bind and hold something together, as it gives a very plain directive. Well, what do we do, seeing that there are false prophets in all the world? What do you expect us to do about it? Well, you test the message, examine the message, and that will give you an idea of what the messenger is about. He may be articulate, he may be well-spoken, he may have graduated from Oxford or Cambridge University or some well-known, renowned seminary in the United States. He may be the author of several books, etc. He's not some kind of plain tinker like John Bunyan was, but this is a guy who has written commentaries and all this stuff kind of thing. What are you to do? You are to test the spirits. But in the same spirit in which probably the Bereans tested even what the Apostle Paul said. We are told that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And you have the right as a free people to test, to put to the test, and to examine what it is I say, because I'm not the Pope who speaks ex cathedra out of the chair, and what is said out of the chair is to be taken as God's word and is authoritative and apostolic and infallible. Not at all. What you have standing before you is somebody who is a sinner like yourselves, saved by the grace of God, who is called certainly to be faithful in expounding the word of God. But I am nonetheless, still a creature, a sinful creature, who does not understand or know all things, but aims to be able to be true to this word of God, which has been entrusted to us. And you have a task, a spiritual and a moral task, to listen, and to listen with discernment as to whether these things are so. So here's this counsel that has been given. Now, why are we to test the spirits? Well, first of all, we are told in verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. They will come in the name of God. They will come in the name of Allah. And they will proclaim their message. They will make an appeal to a sacred text, which has been given, as it were, to their founder, Muhammad. And we have to look at that and give consideration to that, and we have to test these spirits. The Christadelphians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists, etc. These and many other sects and groups beside will make an appeal to the scriptures. And they will do that. And we have to test what they say, what they proclaim, to to see whether it is from God. How do we know whether it is from God or not? Whether they are right and whether we are wrong. Have we really got it wrong, and have they in fact got it right? We have to test. And the other reason is not only to see whether they are from God, but the reason why I have to do this is because, as we've already hinted at it, many false prophets have gone into the world. How do we do this testing? Well, one of the ways in which we do the testing is by the scriptures themselves. There is an interesting statement which is found in the book of Isaiah and chapter 8 and verse 20. And in chapter 8 and verse 20, this is to be found. Isaiah is saying, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak, that is, these mediums, you'll notice in verse 19, these wizards who whisper and mutter, to the law and to the testimony, if these do not speak according to this word, to this prophetic word, it is because there is no light in them. How many people there are today who consult the astrologer? How many go to mediums, visit spiritists, and seek, as it were, some word from the other side, as it were, or seek some kind of word from God? So how do we test that, whether it is true word or not? If they do not speak according to this word, because there's no truth in them. When I was in Bermuda, I had a phone call on a Friday evening, I think it was, from someone who I had never, ever heard from before, never met before. It happened to be a lady, and she was wanting to seek the aid, particularly of Portuguese in Bermuda. And in Bermuda, there are a lot of Portuguese. My wife is of Portuguese descent. A lot of her family came from the Azores, and a lot of people from the Azores established themselves in Bermuda. And were farmers in particular in the early days, and then they became sort of shopkeepers and involved in other trades. And the other group of Portuguese, if it wasn't found in the evangelical church which I pastored, then it was found in the Roman Catholic Church. And she was going to try and meet with as many of the people who were Portuguese, who would also be fishermen in many ways and so on, to seek, as it were, a particular person who had gone down in his ship somewhere off the coast or just not far from the islands of Bermuda. It happened to be a commanding officer, I think I discovered lately, by the name of Captain Lattery, who supposedly had gone down in a submarine. But I'm not sure that he would have been that close to Bermuda, but nonetheless, she was of concern. I wonder whether it was possible for her to come and speak to our congregation on the Sunday. Well, I told her there's no way that you'll be speaking to our congregation, but you would be able to meet with our deacons following the worship service. And so it was arranged that she should come. Now, I know that you'll probably think this is odd, but we thought it odd too. But anyway, that night, we had a dog, Lassie, who we bought from England. And she came with us on the SS Itterson, which crossed the English Channel, and then from Le Havre in France, crossed the Atlantic. It took 10 days, and I spent a lot of the time walking up and down the deck with this dog going backwards and forwards to give it some exercise and get some exercise myself. That night, Lassie, the dog's name, suddenly let out, as we were fast asleep, this blood-curdling cry, which we had never heard before. It woke us up, And it was most unusual, and it in some ways kind of affected us. But anyway, we got back to sleep, and that was all right. The thing was that on the Saturday night, we were fast asleep, and I myself suddenly woke up with a blood-curdling cry which came from myself. And that probably was a little more disturbing, a little more frightening. It was unusual, to say the least. What happened was that I knew that we were somehow in some kind of gathered company. And there were these various people who were seated. And behind them, there came the shadow of a figure. And it was at that point that I sort of let out this cry, which is very similar, an echo of the dog. My dog. Ask me what the connection is, I really don't know to this day, but there it was. But we prayed, because we felt there was something to this more than we could understand at that particular time. And that was Saturday evening, and then on the Sunday morning, I was preaching, and as I was standing, looking towards the door, about 10 to 12, there was this shadowy figure of a person that came through the door. And obviously was behind the assembled company that I was actually addressing. And it so happened to be the lady that I had spoken to on the phone. And she then did have time to talk to our deacons and seek and solicit as best as possible their help in trying to find a missing person. Well, it wasn't much that we could do, but we'll do whatever we could anyhow. That evening, I had another phone call, and she arranged to see me on the Monday morning. She had come down from Washington in the United States, and she was going to return back to Washington later on in the day. Could she see me before she left? Well, I had an office in the church, and so that's where we met, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And she came in. And one of the first things that she said to me was, she says, "I am a pastor like you are a pastor." I said, "Oh, yes. This is interesting." And then she went on to say, "I have been in contact with ministering spirits this morning, and they have conveyed to me this message that you yourself are to help me to find this particular person." Well, all right, up went the antenna, etc. And I knew that we were confronting something which was evil here. And she had actually written a prayer out which she had received from these evil spirits. Now, what was my test of this? Well, I didn't, in a sense, need to go any further. The very fact, number one, that she said she was a pastor, I had to question that. Number two, the very fact that she had been in communication with other spirits, alien spirits. And then I had the book. And to test the spirits, I said to her, "The thing that you're doing is evil. It is of the devil. And I have no intention of supporting you." And in that moment, there was a transformation of her features, which was one, as it were, that I am an enemy and you are my enemy. Now, I merely share that with you because that was one of those situations which has never been repeated. It happened once, but where do we go for testing the spirits? We test it by the Word of God. Already, I had read the Word of God, I'd been informed by the Word of God that this consultation with anything or anyone else other than God himself was completely contrary to his mind and will and was of the devil. It belonged to the powers of darkness. And so we had a guide. We have a guide, and that is the Word of God. How do we test the spirits? By the Word of God, by the absolute authority of the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did he respond to the temptation? Did he enter into debate? Did he enter into argument? We're not told that that took place. Hey, let's sit down and talk about this. No, it is written. It is written. It is written. Wherewithal shall a young man take heed to his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So we have the test of the scriptures. But then there is another test of the false prophet. And that is, if you look, for example, at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 to 20, and Jesus refers to these false prophets in verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You may recall that Professor Tolerance and Dr. Lovell wanted to remove all scanning devices so that you would not be able to expose that which was false. But Jesus says, beware of false prophets. They need to be scanned. They need to be searched. They need to be scrutinized. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Whatever they may appear to be on the surface, however good it sounds to the ear, you are to look at the consequences, the outcome, what is being produced by this particular system of thought. Examine it. Do your own research. We find that even Peter gives us warnings to this end, as well as Paul does in 1 Timothy and also in Colossians itself. Test it by the scriptures and by the fruit. What's the result? What is being produced? What is being left behind? And so you want to know what we are to think about Leninism, Stalinism, Marxism? Do the research. There is a book that I have, it's quite thick, and it deals with the Leninist and the Stalinist period within Russia. And how the peasants themselves in particular, and the Cossacks and others like them, suffered incredible loss under the regime of a system that is promising to people, you have nothing to lose but your chains, and who is seeking to move in the direction where they will establish a utopia, a heaven upon earth. And the blood that was shed, the slaughter, the massacre, not only of aristocrats, but of just ordinary people. And the same story is repeated in China, in Vietnam, again and again and again, where there are these messiahs and these false prophets, those who seem to be like a Christ who is going to come with promises that we will release you from your bondage. We will give you real freedom. And they still retain their bands, their bonds, their chains, and they just simply have a new master. That is all. By their fruits, you shall know them. Well, my friends, I see that the time has got ahead of me, and that's probably because I spent a little while on the illustration of a story that went back to Bermuda. And I don't really want to hasten or to rush this latter point by any means, so I may need to come back to it again. I want to look at the spiritual dimension of these movements, to consider their sinister nature, and then the sphere of operation in which they are to be found. And when I've done that, I want to consider how to apply this to our day in which we're living. Because today there's a growing global threat to the foundations and the freedoms we have until now enjoyed. A spiritual state system, that is the combination of that which is spiritual and political, a new theocracy, which has its roots in the medieval past and before the medieval era in the 7th century, that itself is marshalling all its resources to oppose Jesus, whom they deny has come in the flesh. It is a movement that denies his incarnation, denies his deity, denies his death on the cross, it denies the resurrection, and the vast growing movement is Islam. And it has its prophets, its preachers, its propaganda, and its programs. All are numerous, and it behooves us to test the spirits to see whether they be of God. Because we're involved in a battle and in a conflict which is civilizational in the sense that it is a clash of cultures, a clash of civilizations, but above everything else, it is a confrontation with Christianity and with Jesus Christ. And you and I, therefore, are to take seriously the calling that we have addressed to us as beloved, that we ourselves in our day should not believe every spirit, but we should test the spirits, even if they are moderate and not radical. We have to test the moderates more than the radicals, because the radicals are going to say outrageous things, but it's the moderates that we need to kind of listen to. Because we think that they are all so very smiley and nice and so on and so forth. You listen to what they say and you read what they write. That's what we must do, that we may test the spirits. Individuals may be indeed very pleasant, very nice, and good to have as neighbors around us. And they would help you and we would help them. But it's the system itself. So, for example, maybe we should start reading the Quran. What does the Quran really say? Because if indeed this movement gains the upper hand, as it appears to be doing in Europe and in England especially, if it spreads itself with a view to establishing a caliphate where there's going to be a head over this whole system who will impose Sharia law, then that is going to be a system in which your children and our grandchildren are going to live in or have to meet with head on. In some places in England now and in France, there are no-go areas where the Englishman can no longer go, can no longer walk. It's been taken over. By whom? By Muslims. The other day, not so long ago, they decided that they would, during this period of Ramadan in London, just simply take over a particular area, which was a public area, where cars go up and down, backwards and forwards to your homes, to your work, etc. And they stopped the whole system so that they might eat at the end of the day of Ramadan. And it was there in England. And they're doing this. What are we doing? What are we going to face in the future? And that's why we must give consideration to this, I believe. Not believe every spirit, but test them to see whether they be of God. Well, we'll leave it at that, and we'll close with our final reading.